All right, let's take our Bibles and get those out if you haven't already. And I know I've repeated myself on this. You don't have to use the handout that I originally gave, but if you do, you can get that out as well. This is part 7 of our study on Jesus Christ our Lord, looking at the person and work of Christ. Before we look at the actual content of the study tonight, which we are in the work of Christ, that piece there, ask you a little trivia question, get you thinking. It loosely relates, it doesn't affect the study or anything. But so in the four Gospels, excluding the resurrection, but the four Gospels, prior to the resurrection, Jesus does a lot of miracles, obviously. But there's only one miracle that he does in all four of the Gospels. Anybody know? So in the four Gospels, there's one miracle that's in each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the only one.
Feeding the 4,000. 5,000?
5,000, yeah. You left off a fifth
of
them.
Also,
no, I know. But yeah.
That's not in all of them.
That's right. Yeah, actually the feeding of the 5,000, that's the answer, is that that's the only one that's in all four prior to his resurrection. So just to get you thinking there, but we've been studying the person and work of Jesus, and I told you two reasons, not to say there aren't others, but we need to be able to know who Jesus is if we're going to make him known. You know, that's a familiar expression, but that's sort of the idea. We need to be able to share with believers, unbelievers, who he is and have an answer for that. We also need to know who he is so that we can reflect him better. In those things. Now, if you have your handout, the way that we have this structured, not anything particularly unique, but the way you study Jesus, of course, you look at the Gospels, and that's the place to start with, okay? So make no mistake there, that's the place to go. But in order to kind of have a grasp of who he is and what he did, we look at the person and work of Jesus. That's what it's typically called. The person is, of course, Jesus as God and Jesus as man. And then the work, I said last week when we started that, is what did he do? Okay, and that's just the easy way. And that's the way the handout you have is structured. So far, we've covered a good bit of the content already. Jesus as his person, he is God, we saw. Then we saw he's man. And then, of course, we draw the conclusion he's the what? The God-man. Right? All right, very good. Yep. And then you move into the work of Christ, and I just use this as the way I express it. What did he do? And what was his purpose and those sorts of things? But what did he actually do, and what will he do? So once you establish who he is, he's the God-man, this is sort of the way I think of the work of Christ in my head. What are some things he has done? What is he currently doing? And then what will he do in the future? And that's just the way I sort of, in my mind, think of it. So if you just want to simplify it, what you would say is the work of Christ, if you study it, read a book on it, it's going to be what did he do in the past? And we looked at mainly salvation, okay? That isn't to say he doesn't do other things, but that work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. In the present, what does he do? In other words, is he dormant? That's what we looked at last week. Is what is he doing? He's at the Father's right hand. Is he just sitting there doing nothing?
No.
Yep, very, yep, all right. That's exactly right. So we studied that last time. So if you think about it in the past, you would think of his work of salvation and the resurrection, those things. In the present, we would think of him as, and I just use this as a summary, he ministers in heaven, okay? It's a simple way to think of it, and then from there you can get the detail. This week, what we're going to look at is in the future, what will he one day do? Now, obviously, I'll touch on this in a minute. Well, I'll return to that later. But in the future, he's going to rule and reign as king in the millennium, and we'll touch on that tonight. One piece, though, that sometimes you don't have to study this, but I've made mention to it several times in order to understand Jesus, and I think it rounds it off. That's how we'll end a little bit tonight, and then next time we'll finish up the study, is the roles or offices, sometimes it's called, of Jesus, and that's, remember, prophet, priest, and king, okay? You don't have to study those because we'll somewhat have already covered them, but I think it kind of fills in some pieces, especially with the prophet piece. Which is what we'll look at tonight. So this week, essentially what we'll do is we're going to see what are four things that he'll do in the future, And then we're going to look at him as being a prophet, because that's one particular aspect of Jesus' person and also his work that we need to understand. And then next week we'll look at him as priest and king. And then after that, I'm not telling you, because you won't come back. You have to come back next week, and I'll tell you what the study is next, okay?
Okay.
All right. So in terms of the future, this really is a little bit tricky here, because in the future, when we think of the future, we think of eschatology. Remember I told you ology is the study of something. Eschatology is, of course, end times related study. Now, we studied eschatology. I did an overview of it a while back on Wednesday night. If you haven't and you want to go back and restudy it, or you weren't here for some reason, if you go out on our YouTube channel under Wednesday Night Bible Studies, there's a playlist, and the title of the studies, I think there's 10 of them, on things to come. If you remember, we studied this. It's been a while. I know it's been several months. I mention this because, obviously, I don't want us to get off the beaten path and I go and teach, again, eschatology, okay? Because that future does fall into that. Okay, some of the things Jesus does. But if you want to study it, if you don't have access to the internet or just don't want to use it, let me know and I can give you the notes to it, okay? So, but I don't want to go back and reteach all that again, because it'll get us off the beaten path, okay? And then we'll be 10 weeks out for me to go back and reteach what I've already taught, okay? But what we're going to do, though, is look at four things that are still future that Jesus is going to do. So again, you have eschatology, which is a whole nother gamut of topics. But we're going to look at four particular things, and these do fall into that. And the first one we're going to look at, and you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and that's the rapture and resurrection. Okay. Now, I've taught on the rapture before when we did that study. I'm going to touch on it just a little bit. But I want to, in terms of his work, see how this kind of fits together. Because the rapture is one we've studied. Not to say I won't ever teach on it again. I can guarantee I will. If the Lord doesn't come, I will. But I want you to see his work in the future is he's not only coming for the church, which is where we typically kind of stop that study. Don't forget, there's a resurrection piece to it, and he's going to do something one day in the future related to that. So the first thing we're going to see that Jesus will do in the future is rapture and resurrection, and that's just the way I'm giving it to you so you can kind of remember it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and if you notice the very end, it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." The rapture and all that is entailed with it should be comfort to us, right? I've always been surprised that pastors skip this subject because they don't want to upset someone, but it's supposed to be a comfort for us. And so what is the rapture when we think about it? Well, if you notice in this passage, and again, I've taught on it before, and so we won't go back over it in great detail, but if you notice, it says, and I'm going to kind of summarize it a little bit, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And remember when we taught this, asleep is a euphemism for death. Okay, "so that you will not grieve as those do, as do the rest who have no hope." The rapture, just remember, it's comfort, right? Verse 18, we're not supposed to grieve like others. It doesn't say we don't grieve. Now, how many of us have a loved one? I don't want to dwell on that too long. They die, we grieve. The difference between a Christian, and think about this at a funeral, what is different? Well, there's a lot, but one thing in particular, Christians grieve, don't they? But with hope. And that is hope, is what he's one of the things he's talking about here. Notice verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the condition of hope. An unbeliever, somebody who doesn't believe in the death and resurrection we saw last week, this hope isn't for them, is it? So if you're listening and you're here and you haven't placed your trust in, you need to, because you don't have hope without it. But anyway, notice Paul goes on. He says, "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ." So these are the dead in Christ. If you think of 1 Corinthians 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," so this is coming not from Paul, but from the word of the Lord himself, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, so shall we always be with the Lord. And so when we think about the rapture, that is the Lord's coming for the bride of Christ. And then we get to come and be all together, those who have died, also those who are alive. And we're all with him, and we're with him forever. But don't forget, when you talk about the rapture, that's also the time in which the resurrection happens. If you ever want to read on the resurrection, an easy way to remember it is 1 Corinthians, which chapter? You remember? 15. That's the, I'm not saying there aren't other ones on it, but if you remember 1 Corinthians 15, that teaches a lot on it. So one of the things Jesus is going to do is he's going to come for the bride of Christ, prior to the wrath being poured out, and he's going to deliver us from that wrath. But he's also going to resurrect the dead, and there's also going to be that transformation of the body. And I like to think as we get older, I think this particular promise is more sweet. Because you experience more death, but the body begins to, I know none of you have experienced this yet, but the body begins to, if you will, sag and creak, doesn't it?
Everybody except Wanda.
But you'll experience that one day in the future, okay? But I want you to look with me. I want you to look with me though in 1 John 3:2. So again, we've studied the rapture in that study I mentioned, but it is part of the future work of Christ. But I want someone to read 1 John 3:2. This is a verse that I haven't touched on yet in this study. I just want you to be encouraged by it because the Lord in the future is going to come for the bride of Christ, and that's typically where most people stop. They say, oh, he's coming, and that's great. But he also transforms that body, and we will be something like him. Somebody want to read that one?
You said 1 John 3:2?
Yep.
Okay. Beloved, now we are children of him. See him just as he is.
Okay. So again, you notice we won't be him, will we? Not exactly. We'll just have some similarities. In other words, we'll have those resurrected bodies. And again, I always think of 1 Corinthians 15 teaches on the resurrection in many facets. It teaches on it in terms of who Jesus is and his resurrection. But then, of course, it deals specifically with us. So one thing Jesus will do in the future, he's going to return for the bride of Christ. We'll experience the resurrection. What happens, do you remember when we did this study? What happens for the Christians, I'm not talking about the world, but for the Christians after the resurrection, or the rapture and resurrection? Do you remember what we talked about? What's sort of that next piece? And it's not a trick question because you could probably answer it a couple different ways, but there's one particular subject that comes up. Anybody remember it? It has to do with the Olympic Games, the Bema Seat. Yep, Judgment Seat of Christ. One day that will be there too, won't it? Do you know that every single Christian one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Do you remember that when we studied it? If you remember, I'll give you those passages again. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. And then another one we looked at was 2 Corinthians 5, 10. If you notice 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, we can turn there if you don't remember. And we'll touch on that real quick. But the Bema Seat, that's the Greek word there for it. If you remember when I taught on it, the Bema Seat, that's that elevated platform. And it was, and you have to remember, if you think about it, they had those Olympic Games. And in Paul's mind, he uses that as a way of saying when those Olympic Games, whenever they would have a particular event, and when that event was over, they would go up the bema, you remember the steps, and they would stand before the judge, and the point was to evaluate and give rewards, right? I like to think of the judgment seat of Christ as the doctrine of rewards, because I think when we think of judgment, what do we think of? He's going to cast us into hell, and that's not what it teaches. Someone read, just so we don't get that confused, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Would someone want to read this again? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Don.
For no other foundation can one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus. If so, it's through fire.
All right. Thank you, Don. So just remember, again, the idea of the judgment seat or the Bema seat, again, you could call it the doctrine of rewards. That's what some people refer to it as. But basically what you have there is that one day you and I will stand before the Lord, and he's going to evaluate our service and those things. But you notice when Donald's reading it, there's a word that starts with W that kept popping up, work, work, work. It's not that he's testing us for salvation. And in case you just really want to make sure that's not the case, when Don was reading that, you remember verse 15, it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. There is going to be, for you and I, a time where we all as Christians are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be evaluated, and the idea of gain and loss is a way to think of it. We could receive rewards. We also might lose them, right? But we still are saved, thankfully, right? Aren't we glad, though, that our works aren't what earn us salvation? We already have salvation because of Christ. So just remember that. So I know a lot of times people, when they study this subject, I think the term judgment throws them off. So just remember, you could also call it the, of course, doctrine of rewards and those things. So we know Jesus one day is going to return for the church. He will resurrect us, and you'll have a resurrected body fit for eternity. We know one day in the future he's going to evaluate our service, for example. Why did you serve? What was your motive? Those sorts of things. The third thing is the one we're probably more familiar with in the future, which is the second coming, right? He's going to one day literally return to the earth. This isn't some sort of, look here, this isn't some sort of faux kingdom that's in your heart. This is a real, literal return of Jesus Christ, isn't it? All right, so I'll give you two passages. The first one I'm going to give you, you probably already know. When you talk about the difference between the rapture and the second coming, the second coming, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. That's the typical one we look at, and that's a good one. So it's a Revelation 19, 11 through 16. But I'd also point you to another one that sometimes gets overlooked, and it would be what you'd call a comparison. And does anyone know in the Old Testament, there's one minor prophet that speaks of it, even tells you exactly where he's going to land?
Zechariah.
Yep, Zechariah, that's right, Sue. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 through verse 19. Let's turn there real quick, because this one's different. We're probably familiar with the Revelation one. Even if you don't realize that that's chapter 19, like chapter verse. But Zechariah chapter 14 is the details of the second coming, and of course, from this perspective, it's the Messiah's return, if you will. So Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken, and you will be divided among you." But notice verse 4. "In that day, his is the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, he will split it in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved towards the north and half towards the south." Obviously, that hasn't happened yet, so it's still future. But then if you notice in verse 9, and then we'll move on, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Amen? So just remember, when you think about the second coming, that one's a little bit more straightforward. Jesus is going to literally return, Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. But don't forget about the Zechariah passage. But what is one of the main important things to remember? What is Jesus' return for? And I know there's a lot of answers to this, but in terms of this study, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to rule and reign as a king from the throne of David. Okay? So that's the fourth one, and that's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And again, we've studied some of this, but let's just touch on it briefly here. You remember the term millennium, that comes from those two words, Millie, Annie. Annie, not our Annie, secretary, but Annie meaning anniversary, gentlemen. Don't ever forget that. That's every what? Year. Annie means year. Millie means 1,000, so what do you think that add them together and you got 1,000 years. So that's where that comes from. But Jesus is going to literally return, and there's a millennial reign. Again, that's Revelation 19, verse 15, if you don't remember. But then chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. So Revelation 19, 15, but more specific, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. But I want you to remember one thing, too. Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. That will fulfill what? Well, I know it fulfills a lot of things. Do you remember? There's one covenant. What's the name of it?
Davidic.
Yep. Sue's knocking them out tonight. You get an A. Okay. Yeah, Davidic covenant. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Jesus, of course, is the offspring of David, and he's going to reign as a king on the throne of David. Now, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 3:21, because some people get confused, because we know Jesus is in heaven, and he's at the Father's right hand. We've seen that. But is he on the throne of David yet? How could we prove it? And actually, this is the Achilles heel of all Achilles heels, and I'm going to read it to you. It's Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Someone ever says that Jesus is reigning from the throne of David now, ask them how to explain this verse. It's Revelation 3:21. And Jesus is speaking to, it's the last of the seven churches, and he says, Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on what? His throne. It shows you there's a distinction. Jesus right now is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, just as best we can describe it, on the Father's throne. But Jesus has his own throne, doesn't he? And you still see where it's future tense? And that's the Davidic throne, where he's going to rule and reign from the throne of David one day. So if I were to summarize the work of Jesus, this is kind of the way I thought of it. Jesus' work can be seen in the past via salvation, in the present as ministering in heaven until he returns one day to rule in the millennial kingdom as king. So that's kind of a summary of the work of Jesus, past, present, future, salvation, ministering in heaven, but in the future he has those things. But those things are really, in terms of his work, is to reign from the throne of David, because God has not fulfilled that promise yet. And when God has a promise, he has to fulfill it. And that's good too as well. But I told you the last part of the study, now you could really stop there in terms of a study of Christology, but I always think studying the three offices or roles is helpful, and that's prophet, priest, and king. So I'm going to look at prophet tonight just for a few minutes. Now, this is something for historians, if you're curious, if you like history. This idea of studying Jesus this way is not some new novelty. It's actually dated back to, anyone ever heard of Eusebius, the church historian? And if you haven't, it's fine. Eusebius in 260 AD was already teaching this. In other words, they were using this as a way of studying Jesus so they could better understand who he was. Prophet, priest, and king. So I always like to add this on to the end because I think it'll fill in some pieces. So what we're going to look at, though, is that Jesus, when he came, and these sort of are two in one. It shows who he is, but also some things he did. The first one we're going to look at is what I've started off with, prophet. Okay, Jesus was a prophet. Okay, and I think this will kind of, like I said, when we finish, maybe next time it'll help, but Jesus is a prophet. When you think of a prophet, what do you think of? If you were going to describe, just what is a prophet? Yeah, revealing something, right? Something of that nature, whether it's future or whatever. So yeah, so think of a prophet. It's someone who, and this is a sort of a technical definition, someone who reveals or spoke or speaks for or communicates on God's behalf. It's the technical way of saying it, but basically what you're doing that. So what we should expect of Jesus is that he spoke on behalf of God. In other words, he delivered God's message. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and I'll give you a couple of verses. I'll probably read these again for time's sake, just to move us along. This helps with our study on the life of Jesus, too, because goes downstairs. But in John chapter 8 and verse 26, this is John 8:26, and Jesus says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. This is a real short one. Just if you were, again, if you were ever going to need to explain this to somebody and time was of the essence, you can see where the idea there is very simple. Jesus, when he came, he spoke and delivered the things and the words of God, which is what you would expect of a prophet. They don't speak of their own. That's what we call a what? A false prophet. A real prophet speaks and declares the things of God, which is what Jesus did. But have you ever wondered why is the role of prophet so important in terms of studying Jesus? And I think that this is why I like to have it in a study of it, because it does get left off. But there's one reason why. Does anyone know why that was the case, that Jesus was needing to be a prophet? And if you don't, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'll see if I can get a reader for this, and then see if we can put two and two, it's probably about 2 and 3 or 4 together here, but it's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, so those few verses, and you're going to see a couple of things. One is, the Israelites needed to look for a prophet. And this particular prophet would be greater than them all. Someone want to read those for me? And if not, I'll do it. It's Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, or else I'll do it.
Okay. 18, 15 through 18?
Yep.
Okay. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your country, all that I command him.
Okay. So you can see there that there is this idea, even all the way back here in Deuteronomy, that one day God is going to raise up a prophet, and that prophet would be even greater than Moses. It's hard to imagine that that would be the case, isn't it? But that gives you this idea that one day they would do that. Of course, they would speak on behalf of God and do all that he commands. So what we should expect is that someday, as Moses predicted, a prophet that was greater than him, alas, what should we expect? A prophet greater than him to come. Now, if you just think, all those prophets that were in the Old Testament, they're good, aren't they? But Jesus is greater. There's a difference. Just like in the book of Hebrews says, there's a lot of good priests, but Jesus is better. Do you understand? There's a difference between good and best, good and greater, and the great one. So that's sort of the idea. Now, before we turn to where this is seen in the Gospels, Jesus himself calls himself a prophet, and I'm just going to give you these. We won't read them. Matthew 13, verse 57, and then Luke 13, 33. So Jesus clearly knows that that's what he was. But the question would be, did he fulfill it? In other words, did the people even think that? And you're going to find an interesting answer, and the answer is actually yes. They actually thought.
What was Luke?
Oh, I'm sorry. 13:33.
Thank you.
So that's Matthew 13:57, Luke 13:33. So in the New Testament, we should expect not only for them to look for it, but they should at least to some extent think that he is the prophet to come. Now, I want you to turn with me to John 6:14. Now we see where the quiz question comes from. So what's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels? All right. Or as Dave says, Dave likes to save money, so it's 4,000, so you can save money. But no, I'm kidding. There is actually a feeding of 4,000.
Yeah.
And Mark... Can you believe that people? I always find it crazy that people try to actually argue that there's only one, and it's like Jesus himself says there's 4,000, and then the one. Anyway, don't get me started on that. It's like, just believe the Bible for what it says. Why do you have to always try to Anyway, that's what you call hermeneutical gymnastics. That's what I call it. Just take the Bible as it says, and you probably are in pretty good stead. But anyway, let's look at John 6:14. So after the feeding of the 5,000 and just prior to him walking on the water, notice what it says. It says in John 6:14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign," that's an attesting miracle, "which he had performed," which is what we just talked about, notice what they say, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So it's curious that they even begin to think, wow, he really was that, if you will, that one that Moses spoke of there. And I'll give you these if you want to read them on your own. John 7:40, there's a similar statement. And then Peter, in his sermon in Acts 3, verses 20 through about 30, he says the same thing, that Jesus was the prophet to come. So you see, in other words, Moses predicts it. Jesus says he was it. The people even know that he was. And Peter says, after he ascends, he was indeed the one you crucified, was the prophet to come. So we see that. But the reason why those miracles were done, do you remember, I know I hammer this a lot as we finish, do you know why, what the purpose of the miracles were, especially in John? They weren't for him to have what I call a carnival or a rodeo show. Jesus didn't come to be a miracle worker. Those miracles were so that people would believe who he was and ultimately trust in him. And so that asks us the question, do we? That's what miracles do. Miracles are to confirm who he was. Now, I ran across this, and it's a hymn that we know, John Newton, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Probably, although I know Sue knows this. But I want to read this last piece to you. But notice that the prophet, priest, and king is mentioned, but there's this one word, "my," written over and over, repeated. It says, Newton writes, he says, "O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." All of this is nothing if he's not yours, is it? It's just head knowledge. But hopefully he is, right?